Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb must be killed. Then Christ sent Peter and John, saying,
Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.
So they said to him,
Where do you want us to prepare?
And he said,
Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready.
So they went and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them,
With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said,
Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.
And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying,
This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying,
This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.
Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them,
Pray that you may not enter into temptation.
And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying,
Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.
Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them,
Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.
And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him,
Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?
When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him,
Lord, shall we strike with the sword?
And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said,
Permit even this.
And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and elders who had come to him,
Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.
Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying,
Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?
And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying,
If you are the Christ, tell us.
But he said to them,
If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me, or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.
Then they all said,
Are you then the Son of God?
So he said to them,
You rightly say that I am.
And they replied,
What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves, from his own mouth.
Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled. but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said,
What accusation do you bring against this man?
They answered and said to him,
If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.
Then Pilate said to them,
You take him, judge him according to your law.
Therefore the Jews said,
It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.
That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him,
Are you the king of the Jews?
Jesus answered him,
Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?
Pilate answered,
Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?
Jesus answered,
My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.
Pilate therefore said to him,
Are you a king then?
Jesus answered,
You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.
Pilate said to him,
What is truth?
And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them,
I find no fault in him at all, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?
They all cried again, saying,
Not this man, but Barabbas.
And Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said,
Hail, King of the Jews!
And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them,
Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.
Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them,
Behold the man!
Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying,
Crucify him! Crucify him!
Pilate said to them,
You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.
The Jews answered him,
We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.
Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus,
Where are you from?
But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him,
Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you?
Jesus answered,
You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.
From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying,
If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.
When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews,
Behold, your king!
But they cried out,
Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!
Pilate said to them,
Shall I crucify your king?
The chief priests answered,
We have no king but Caesar.
Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate,
Do not write, the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews.
Pilate answered,
What I have written, I have written.
Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves,
Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be.
That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by Jesus, by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother,
Woman, behold your son.
Then he said to the disciple,
Behold your mother.
And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying,
Eli! Eli! Lama sabachthani!
That is,
My God! My God! Why have you forsaken me?
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said,
I thirst.
Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said,
It is finished.
And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying,
truly, this was the Son of God.
Jesus died.
Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying,
sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.
Pilate said to them,
you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how.
So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard.
See if you know how to respond. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Good job. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That Jesus died is indisputable history. That he rose again is also history that is well documented and evidenced with empirical adequacy and widely believed. Thomas Arnold was chairman of modern history department at Oxford University. He wrote the 3-volume History of Rome. A scholar well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts, Professor Arnold wrote this I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about those times. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proven by fuller and better evidence of every sort than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the grave. That he died is history. That he rose again is history. That he died and rose again for me, that's theology. And that means that God has done something among us. And that's a game changer. Because that means, because of this history, that when I surrender myself to him in faith, his history becomes mine. And not just his death, but his resurrection as well. Christopher Hitchens is author of the best-selling book, God is Not Great, Why Religion Poisons Everything. It's published in 2007. This noted atheist has toured the country debating various religious leaders, including some well-known evangelicals. Recently, however, in Portland, Oregon, he was interviewed by Unitarian minister Marilyn Sewell. The following is an excerpt from that interview. Sewell: the religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from Scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberalism? Hitchens: I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. Amen. Sewell: let me go someplace else. A tasty irony, isn't it? That an outspoken atheist grasps the central tenet of Christianity and lays down some seriously good theology. You see, because this history is, in fact, history, and because there are so many of us that have surrendered ourselves in faith to the historic truth of Jesus of Nazareth, then what we read in Scripture in Romans chapter 6 means this: that the believing sinner is united to Christ in his death. And if that is true, then it logically follows that he is united with him in his resurrection. And if we are united with Christ in his resurrection, then we are united with Christ in his life. And if we are united with Christ in his life, then we will be united with him in his glory. What a glorious path is ours, Christians. It is historic. It is present up to the moment. And it is progressing, replete with confidence and hope. Let's understand that it is historic, where he says that we are united with Christ in his resurrection. What does it mean? It means that we have conquered death with him. Think of that for a moment. If you are in Christ here this morning, this is true about you, and we have cause to celebrate that you have conquered death with him. We have overcome the separation from life, capital L, life, that our sinfulness deserves. Christ experienced it for us in our place. He was abandoned by the Father in necessary judgment, as you heard read so aptly this morning. He thirsted with a depth of thirst that only those who choose a Christless eternity will know. He was given something to drink, wasn't he? But his thirst was in his soul. He thirsted for God the Father. His soul was parched and cracked, separated from the one who called himself the fountain of life. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Are you hungry this morning? Are you thirsty? What is the condition of your soul? Paul expressed, the Apostle Paul, who authored much of the New Testament, expressed his chief desire, namely, that I may know him. Not that I may know about him, not that I may know the Bible, not that I may know the Christian walk, but that I may know him. And the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. It is through that power alone that the enslaving grip of the sinful nature is cast off. And a new nature takes root. It is that nature that is born of God. It is of incorruptible seed. This is the history of the Christian. And not only is it historic, but it is current. This path of faith, it is historic, but it is current up to the moment. Because as the apostle wrote, we are united with Christ in his life. That being true, we are able to walk in newness of life, as Francis Schaeffer says. It is a very real possibility. Do you know that? What does that mean? The old self-preeminent nature has been sidelined. The new restored image of God is now under development in the believer. You ever gone to a public building and it says under construction, please excuse the mess? What does that mean? That means they're tearing out the old and carting it away, and they're replacing it with something brand new. That is going on in the life of the Christian because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's happening right here, right now, today. We can practically realize this when we affirm in our lives the surrendered words, as the Apostle Paul wrote, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christians, repeat that with me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Profound truth. And that speaks of all the benefits and fruit of a branch grafted into the fruit tree, drawing life from it and being fruitful in the way that it was designed to. The Father has made us alive together with Christ. That is intimate, vital connection with the one who is life. The Apostle John says, "He who has the Son has life." And I repeat, he who has the Son has life. Would you repeat that with me, please? He who has the Son has life. Can you affirm with confidence that you have the Son? We're not talking of a dead man here. So when Paul says to the Colossians. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is the same as when he says to the Corinthians that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Christ's life is singularly devoted to the Father. And as we abide in him, so is ours. Devoted to reflect his character, to take an active role in his purpose. Therein is meaning, purpose, and satisfaction that does not fade. Therein is life. Not too long ago, I had lunch with a fellow Christian who is on the path to devoting himself to more and more Christian service, and his reasoning was simply this: I want to live. I like that. That's why we're here. It's why Christ rose. Not only is the importance of his resurrection historic, not only is it current, but the meaning of it is progressing. It is progressing with confidence and hope, because as the apostle says, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We will be united with him in his glory. And that is the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan for the redeemed. We were created by him. We were created for him. To be drawn into perfect fellowship and delight with him. The Bible refers to that as, quote, the glory that will be revealed in us. It also refers to it as the revealing of the sons of God. The grand exposé. Look at God's masterpiece. The complete redemption of the whole person, body and soul. It is that glory of which John speaks. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John also recorded in Christ's high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17, the night of his betrayal. The Lord prayed, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. What is our glory? Christians, our glory will be our fulfillment and complete satisfaction in Christ, that we will be perfectly like him and perpetually with him, delighting in his presence and service. This is the success and satisfaction that is only possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Your future is with him only if his history becomes yours. Have you surrendered yourself in faith to this Jesus Christ? Our closing song today by the choir is going to be an arrangement of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Contemplate that. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The last verse is this. Listen to this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let it be known to you today that the resurrection of Jesus Christ certifies all of this to be true.